If you were to go into the study of the American president, Thomas Jefferson, in the newly constructed White House during the early years of his presidency at the beginning of the 19th century, you might be pleased to see a well-worn and obviously poured-over copy of the scripture. And so he took his razor and he sought to remove any references to the miraculous, to the supernatural, to the resurrection, to the deity of Christ, to the Holy Spirit. And so his Bible that would then be left with purely ethical teachings of Jesus of Nazareth. And obviously, followers of Jesus have taken issue to that approach through the centuries. Because once we set ourselves up as a final authority as to what is or what isn't proper to God, what we come is we have a God that's made in our own image, and we read a Bible that's then made in our own image, and we're not allowing the Word of God to speak to and to change us, because we are speaking to and trying to change it or Him, God Himself. Now, my point in telling this story is not what you might think. It's not to get bent over shape and be upset about people who would edit out the power and deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But my point in telling the story this morning is to ask if whether we in the modern evangelical church have unwittingly done the same thing, only in reverse. Jefferson went to his Bible and he kept the ethical teachings of Jesus and razored out all of the supernatural. We, in modern evangelicalisms, are more likely to go to the Bible and leave in the supernatural stories of who Jesus is and what he did for us on the cross, and rightly so. But sometimes I wonder if we don't take our same razor and razor out some of the ethical teachings of the faith. And so we've taken our razors out at times and left behind, unwittingly, a virtueless faith. And so that we glory in our correct doctrines, maybe our heads are pretty strong, but our hearts and our hands remain unconverted, undiscipled. Last week, we flipped through a lot of scripture to just make one point. Like, I went through a lot of the New Testament, and there was one point that I was trying to make, hopefully I made it, is that our faith calls us to a consistent and coherent approach to engaging the city around us. So that I mentioned, we don't run away from the city like hermits, right? And we don't seek to overthrow the city like zealots. And we don't seek just our own personal profit and gain from the city like tax collectors, but instead like benefactors. And that's the word I want you guys to get familiar with. A benefactor. A benefactor is one who puts their own resources at others' disposal to bless and to build up others. All right? How many of you guys use the word benefactor every day? Not often, right? So get that word. Sometimes when we're restudying and want to bring in new concepts, I like to bring in sometimes new words. So here's the word benefactor. I want you to get your head around it. It's somebody who doesn't live for themselves, but lives to bless and to build up other people. And so we looked at, this is our approach. We are benefactors who seek to bless the city through an intentional strategy of good works. Benefactors who seek to bless the city through an intentional strategy of good works. And those good works will then act as a shield of those who don't like our message and those who would want to silence us or persecute us. They won't. They'll be put to shame because of all the good work that we do. So it acts as a shield, and they also act as a direct pointer to our Heavenly Father, as Jesus said, that they might see your good works and then come and glorify your Father who's in heaven. All right? So we're not saying we're going to do Thomas Jefferson's other mistake of razoring out the parts about the deity of Christ and the resurrection of the Holy Spirit. No, and God forbid. But through this series, we're exploring a little bit some of those other teachings that sometimes unwittingly we've ignored. And to do this, we have to rethink money. And that's today. All right? I'm just going to start out. And to do this whole thing, we're going to have to rethink money. I was waiting for people to throw stuff at me, right? Like, we have to take some of the good hard look, a good hard and long look at some of the passages that we've unlimitedly razored out of our Bibles, and hope, and maybe what we find would surprise you. Before we kind of jump in, I have one passage that we're going to kind of look at today. Before we jump into it, I want to kind of explore a little bit of our approach. How has our approach been in the church? How have we looked at money? A lot of times when you hear about money, it's only because you see somebody on TV just begging for it, right? We're going to be a little bit more mature than that in exploring this. But we tend to fall into two extremes when talking about money. We tend to either over-secularize it or over-spiritualize it. And that's my kind of thesis this morning, is with money, our current approach, we tend to over-secularize it or over-spiritualize it. And here's what I mean. We over-secularize it when we remove money, wealth, possessions, job, work, giving, and we kind of set that in its sphere all by itself, not to be touched by our Christian faith. And somehow we justify this by taking what Jesus said. How many of you guys remember what Jesus said when they gave him a coin and said, should we pay this tax or not? What did Jesus say? Okay, you guys are good. You know your Bible, right? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. And somehow we've taken that and we've said, okay, I can give to God what is God's, which would be whatever we do, this whole 10% thing. Our tithe or our offerings or whatever, that we can set that over here and we can give to God what is God's and we can give to Caesar what is Caesar and kind of separate the two, and therefore the way we approach, and as good Christians, none of you guys would ever say this, right? You would never say, here's God's money and here's my money. I don't care what we say. I'm saying about how do we act, because how we act reveal our heart. So even though we may not ever say, oh, this is my money and this is God's money, we'd be nice and pious and religious about it and be like, oh, it's all God's. We're giving back to you what's already yours. The way that we act often illumines that we live in this sacred spiritual divide. This compartmentalization leads to disastrous results at times. According to those who knew him well and sat on his board with him, Kenneth Lay was a devout Christian who gave generously to his church. Yet when Enron fell, Lay's name became synonymous with corporate abuse and accounting fraud. To be frank, and just completely honest with you, a lot of times pastors are intimidated to teach on and to discuss with parishioners about, or their congregation about money for a couple reasons. Number one, trust me, pastors, we are well aware that we make our well-living and our being off of the generosity of others. So often at times, I've heard of a pastor this week, I was listening to a couple sermons, I heard of a pastor this week, they would preach once a year on money, and they would get a guest speaker to come. And the guest speaker would talk to his people about money, because the pastor did not want to approach the subject with his congregation. Because we understand that we're very aware of the potential conflict of interest. That's one of the reasons why pastors are a bit intimidated to speak about money. Secondly, to be honest, we don't know about it. I don't know, you know, I'm in complete, like, 401k, whatever, you know, what do you call them? In RRS, whatever, all those acronyms, they really hurt. Theologians, we like words. We don't necessarily like acronyms. So like all those acronyms that have to do with money, they freak me out. All right? But we don't know too much about it. And we don't know. We're not out there like you guys sometimes dealing with the power and influence of those who have it wield in the world. Some of you guys are in corporations. Some of you guys work for employers. Some of you guys work with people who are very powerful in the world's eyes. And to be frank, for pastors, sometimes we're intimidated by that. We don't understand that world. We're not in that world every day. Sadly. Thirdly, sometimes that sacred spiritual compartmentalization affects us too. Do you know this week, I battled this whole week about whether it was appropriate to preach on money. Because I was like, maybe I should just be preaching on like the goodness of God. Because you come to church and you're like, I just want to learn about God. I just want to seek Jesus' face. And that's good. And I battled this whole week. Is it even appropriate in a church service to teach what the Bible says about money? because I myself found that I was struggling with that sacred spiritual divide. I'm just being honest. And so what often happens, and this is what happens, is that those who are rich and the well-off believers who are in our congregations, they sit in the pews and they have been not discipled at all. They would sit in their pews and be like, no one has ever talked to me about my finances, my wealth, my money, apart from just a plea to give every once in a while. I was doing this study from some resources from a church in Iowa that does a lot of our theological training, and he said that this has been a decade-long, really, approach to them struggling through these issues. And he went up to somebody in his congregation who was very, very wealthy, and he just asked him, he was like, I'm about to preach on this stuff, he just asked him, would you mind if every once in a while, because they work in a network that works all over the world, church planting movements, he said, would you mind if every once in a while I just brought like a missions project or something in front of you and just said, this needs support, would you pray about it? And the pastor asked his congregant, would you mind if I did it? And the congregant said to him, would I mind? I've been waiting for you to do that. Like, why wouldn't you do that? He was expecting the church to challenge him and to present needs in front of him, but nobody had ever approached him. And that's what happens in some of our churches. We can't over-secularize money. We can't do this because the Bible doesn't allow us to. The Bible speaks more on money than almost every other issue or topic combined. Anywhere between 1,600 verses or 2,000 verses, I heard from different speakers of what they said, 1,600 to 2,000 verses in the Bible that have to do with money, finances. Half of Jesus' 39 parables, half spoke to greed, wealth, possessions. Jesus preached on money quite a bit. A person in the Gospels, a person's approach to money is presented in the Gospels as a direct indicator of their spiritual life. You can compare Luke 16, 18, the rich young ruler, when he went away sad when he was challenged by Jesus. You can compare that to a chapter later, Zacchaeus, who is a rich tax collector, who when he came to Jesus, Jesus didn't even open his mouth, but in the presence of Jesus, Zacchaeus says, I'm giving back the stuff I stole. I'm giving back. And Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house. Especially in Luke, your response to Jesus went through your possessions. We can't over-secularize money because to do so is to leave areas, large areas of our lives, outside of the lordship of Christ. You spend anywhere between 18 to 25, in our culture, you spend 18 to 25 years of your life preparing for a profession. That's huge. You devote, once you get out of that education, you devote 40 to 60 hours of your week. You spend more time at your job than with your kids, more time with your job than with your wife, more time at your job than at your church or with your church people. If you were just to say, this is my God part of my life and this is my other part of my life, your other part of your life is just going to consume your life. So we need to disciple people in this area. Most of the decisions, where you reside, what sort of house you'll have, how you retire, what kind of activities you'll be involved in, they're all economically driven. How much debt you'll have, how you're going to use credit cards, how much you'll save. In the modern world, in our culture, almost every decision we make touches on money. Almost every single one. And so we dare not secularize and separate these things from Christ. Turn Jesus' words around and see how foolish this is. Jesus said, give to Caesar what is? This is all right. Give to what is? Okay, now turn that around. Give to God what is God's. What is God's? Everything. See, Jesus wasn't separating the two things. He was integrating the two things. That part of your Christian life before God, part of your spiritual life before God, is to give to God everything, and part of that is giving to Caesar what is Caesar's. This is exactly what Paul says in Romans 13. He says, there's no authority except from God, and those who exist have been instituted by God. So you can be giving to God even as you give to Caesar. Right? We have to stop this kind of division and bring it all together. So what I want to do right now is we don't want to over-secularize money. Another approach that we do as Christians is we over spiritualize it. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. You guys know two big ways we do this would be prosperity theology. Prosperity theology is a mindset among Christians that says, my blessing in my life is an indicator of God's favor. Okay? So that if God's blessing me materially, I must be in favor with him. And if God's not blessing me or you materially, then maybe we're not within God's favor. That's called prosperity theology. It would be almost laughable. It's a strange theology for a faith that follows a murdered homeless guy. Like, it's a weird theology for us, prosperity theology. On the flip side of it is poverty theology, which may be, in this view, money is shunned as evil. For it may lead to idolatry, hoarding, greed, and violence. And in this theology, in this approach, the poor are venerated as being more moral or spiritual than the rich, simply because of their poverty. And so we come to this issue of money. We either over-secularize it or over-spiritualize it. When we over-spiritualize it, even whether we make a big deal of it, it shows the blessing from the Lord, or whether we make a small deal of it, it's evil. We're over-spiritualizing all the same. In fact, it's the same approach, because they both see wealth as an indicator of God's blessing. To the prosperity theologian, the presence of wealth is an indicator of God's favor. The poverty theologian, the absence of wealth is God's favor. And so we don't want to go to these extremes, and we don't want to over-spiritualize things. And not many of us in here, I don't think, would run to those two extremes, but there's a lot of ways in which we over-spiritualize money. We just did it. We often kind of clothe the idea of giving an offering in this kind of priestly temple language, right? We pray before it and after. We have this big kind of show of it. I'm not actually very comfortable with that. The result is that other means of generosity, of just opening up your home, of giving to people outside of this act, seem less spiritual. We over-spiritualize money in a way. We hold up saints like Mother Teresa, who gave her life among the poor in Calcutta. Yet many of us have never heard of billionaire John Templeton. How many of you guys have heard of John Templeton? John, because he has the same name, and Dave. He's a billionaire whose foundation has poured tens of billions of dollars from affluent North Americans into developing countries. The Economist magazine once said of John Templeton that he had done more for the world's poor than the Calcutta nun. Yet in our mindset, we spiritualize people's gifts. We spiritualize our own relation to money and service and good works to the poor. And so we don't want, or often we legalistically impose a standard of giving upon ourselves that the New Testament never specifies, and then we hold ourselves or in others in judgment over it. And this is what we do. We either make too much of money or we make too little of it. I really thank God that his word is more freeing, and I think we're going to see a different way today. As we get into the passage, I want to see a different way, because God's grace and his kindness are liberating. Instead of prosperity or poverty theology, we're going to look at today an approach that I'm just going to call benefactor theology. Right? What's a benefactor again? Somebody who lives for the blessing and upbuilding of others. All right? So you can take this a lot of different ways, but we're going to look today at what does the idea have to do with money. And here's where we're going to go. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. In your notes today, if you didn't get a note, you can email me. We only printed out about 30 notes, so didn't want to waste paper. But in your notes on the bottom, I have a whole bunch of passages that I studied this week. But I don't want to talk about all of them, because we'll be here a long time. So you can go home, and in your quiet time and in your study, just read through some of these passages that have to do with money. We're just going to look kind of here at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and kind of get some ideas from here. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, it says this. Maybe we can read it together. Shall we read it together? Let's read it together. Ready? As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty or to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, and thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. This is really freeing words. Number one, first, it tells us that there's going to be rich people in the church that need to be discipled. That there are going to be rich people among us, and apparently in the Ephesian church where Timothy was working, Timothy was sent there to kind of work there as a shepherd and as equipper. And Paul was writing to him and said, there are some rich there that need to be discipled. They need special instruction of how to value and what to do with their money. Notice that Timothy was instructed to identify them as for the rich. So Timothy had to know who these people were in his church, and he had to be willing and ready to teach and to instruct and to disciple them. And I want you to think about why. Why? Think about this, all right? If we as the church are going to seek the welfare of the people around us, seek their blessing and their good, if we are going to actually engage our communities with good works, then we need particularly the rich people in our community. You have a huge part to play in this because you're going to fund a lot of it. You are. It's often those individual benefactors who seriously understand their wealth as a part of their calling in Christ. We see this in the New Testament. I wanted you to get to see. As a church, we all are together are to be a benefactor community, but some of us as individuals, God uses as individual benefactors who for a large part underwrite the ongoing expansion of the gospel. Think about this. In the New Testament, it was the believers in Jerusalem, common everyday believers who opened up their own homes and gave of their own possessions, feeding and sheltering 3,000 new believers who remained in Jerusalem to learn more about Jesus. Acts chapter 2. I've shared this story before. It's a congregation of about 120 people, and 3,000 people from out of town learn about Jesus at once and come to Jesus at once. And they're all from out of town, and they all now want to stay in Jerusalem. These guys don't have jobs. They're pilgrims. And you see in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, you see those 120 people, those Christians who lived and worked in Jerusalem, they opened up their houses. They opened up their kitchens so that the church could grow. You see, as you go through the book of Acts, and you have these all in your notes, but at the end of Acts chapter 4, there were people like Barnabas, and there are anonymous givers, and there was a guy named Barnabas who, obviously, we learned gave this gift, but they actually were selling off their personal assets to meet the needs of the needy in their community, particularly in the church community at Jerusalem. So they weren't just giving a percentage per week, they actually were selling houses and land when there was a need that arose in front of them. This is more than just, I give my change to a temple. This is actually living in community and blessing one another when people are in need. Wealthy landowners like Philemon, who opened up their homes so that the growing churches would have places to meet. We know, as our church here, we've been looking for a place to meet permanently, right? What they would do is, who's got a big house here? Who's got the biggest house here and we're going to come over every Sunday? Is that all right? Elaine and Ben, you guys are getting married this summer. We'll pray for you to get a huge house so every Sunday you can have all of us over and we'll just have church at your house. That's what they did. And so people like Philemon, who were independently wealthy and had huge houses, they would have churches meeting in their house upwards of 60 people. They would have, they've unearthed, done archaeological excavations on these houses, and they would find common rooms that could hold 60 to 100 people. And so you get a wealthy guy like Philemon who comes to meet Jesus, and the church would rejoice, not just because he came to meet Jesus, but now we got a place we can meet. Maybe he's got a bedroom, we can have Sunday school in there. It's great. But the church wouldn't have progressed if it weren't for those people opening up their lives and their houses to one another. You had independently wealthy women like Lydia. And in fact, Jesus' ministry and Paul's ministry, much of them were supported by wealthy women and businesswomen who would be themselves individual benefactors promoting and financing and feeding the missionaries. Now, I want you to understand, because this in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes this. He says, Corinthian church, I want you to understand, not many of you were wise in the world's eyes, and not many of you were powerful, and not many of you were influential. What does it mean to say not many? What's the flip side of saying not many of you are wise and powerful? Thank God. Some of you were. Some of you are. And Paul's writing to Timothy here, instruct those who are rich, that they do have special responsibilities within the church. Right? Some are. Paul's affirming this. Secondly, the rich need to be warned of the deceitfulness of wealth. He says here, charge them not to be haughty nor to set their hearts on the uncertainty of riches. Riches are uncertain. There's so many lies that we believe about ourselves because of wealth. Right? Here's what you need to keep in mind. Wealth is uncertain. You are well off, or you're not well off because you worked harder than other people. There's some lies that we have in our culture about why some people are wealthy and some people aren't. It's not necessarily the case that you're a better worker. It's not necessarily the case that you're more intelligent. I love the show Undercover the Boss. Undercover Boss. You guys see the show? It's hilarious. You get these CEO guys who are really good at managing. And then they have them go and do the laborer jobs. And what do they find? Every single week, what do they find? Yeah, they're terrible. Right? And they're always humbled. Every single week, they're humbled by how hardworking the laborers are. They're humbled by how intelligent they are. They're humbled by how compassionate they are. And they're humbled by, wow, if we didn't live in a culture that valued management, if we actually lived in a place where you were just paid according to how hard you worked and how intelligent you were, he may not be the millionaire. I loved an article I read that somebody sent, one of you guys sent on your Facebook actually a couple weeks ago, was myths that we believe about money. Is LeBron James really worth $14 million a year? He's not even, is Kobe Bryant worth $20 million a year? I'm sorry, I'm a basketball lover. Hockey, who's the highest paid hockey player? Ben, you know this. Ovechkin, how much does he make a year? $10 million. He is lucky that he lives in a culture that overvalues hitting a little black puck thing with a stick. In other cultures around the world, he would not make that, right? He happens to live in a culture, in a country, at a time in history where that little skill of skating and hitting things with a stick is overvalued, right? And so that's some lies. And it says, Paul says this here, charge them not to be haughty, because this is what happens. And the rich, yes, you did work hard. God bless you. You're a hard worker. God bless you. But we tend to think that I'm the only hard worker. Right? We'll hit this. We'll kind of integrate it back with some other things. But thirdly, we're going to move on. And we'll tie this all together at the end. So you don't think I'm some radical overthrowing society, whatever. Thirdly, this is really surprising. Thirdly, he says, be grateful to God and enjoy your wealth. I put it here, enjoy gifts with gratitude. Enjoying gifts with gratitude glorifies our giving God. He says this, is what we are to charge the rich. And by the way, in case you're here thinking, I'm not rich, oh my goodness, look at the world. We are rich. And so when I'm speaking here, I'm speaking to, there are some people within even our North American culture who are more rich than others, and they need to be instructed in these things. But the North American church, all of us together, we need to understand, we live so richly. 80% of all of the Christian resources in the world, 80% are in North America. Of every penny that every Christian in the entire world owns, 80% of them are in North America. We have about 8% of the population of all the Christians in the world. I think it was. No, 20%. I forget. I'm not good at stats, so I'm not an accountant. Pastor. All right. Charge them to set their hopes on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Your financial situation, and we know, particularly of the last 5 years or 4 years, your financial situation is uncertain. Your investments are uncertain. Your riches are uncertain. What is certain? God is certain. God is certain. God is the only thing that is certain. And it's a rebuke. And in here, though, there is also a rebuke of poverty theology. Notice what he says to do with your riches here. He says, God who gives all good things to enjoy. And okay, I got to be very careful here because we're a bunch of rich North Americans who really want to hear prosperity theology here. We're a bunch of rich North Americans who want to hear, yes, I can enjoy my money. See, it says it right here. God gives us good things to enjoy, so we go completely overboard. And I'm talking to me. I enjoy entertainment. I enjoy stuff. But I do want you to see, I don't want you to go overboard here, but I do want you to see that God is not miserly. That God is a God who is rich. It says God is a God who richly gives. Does it not? Who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So we're not poverty theologians who go around and be like, you don't have a job and you're living in a slum. You're more godly than anyone else here. We don't do that. If that's what God calls you to, wonderful. We'll pray for you, man. But we're not poverty theologians. God is a gracious God. And so you take all things from his hand with thanksgiving and praise. But I'm going to skip very quickly over that point because here's we're going to get to the meat. His point here is this. You give all that you can. You give everything you can. And in the process, you are to gain life. Instruct the rich in this present age. But they are to be do good, to be rich in good works, to be rich in good works. Be generous and ready to share. Almost like you're, you know, I got these new shoes that you guys think are funny. They have I'm not wearing them today, don't worry. But they got like the toes in them. They're made for like outdoor running. You guys all laugh at me because they have the toes and all that. Do you know, I feel when I wear those, I'm on the balls of my feet and I'm ready to go. Like, you feel shifty, right? This idea of being ready, but being ready to give. Am I ready at any time to just say, look, you hear your need, here you go, I can help you out. Be rich in good works. Be ready to share. Thus storing up your treasure for yourselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Thus storing up treasure for yourselves, it's echoing Jesus, treasures in heaven. We can take it with us by investing it forward. That's amazing. This passage talks about being rich. Be rich in good works. God is rich. You should be rich in good works. And you can be storing up treasures in heaven that the wrath and the rust and the moth cannot destroy. I love it. Okay, here's the deal. Here's this approach. See, we do this. We say, here's my 100% of the money that God gives me. How much can I give back? Right? 10%, 5%. That's the way we approach this. I want you guys to think a little bit differently. We're going to think a little bit differently. John Wesley summed up in his sermon on money, famous sermon on money, summed up the Christian approach to wealth in three phases. He said this. He says, make all that you can. We're going to look at these a little bit later. Make all that you can, save all that you can, and give all that you can. People don't know this, but he was immensely wealthy. At the beginning of his ministry, he made about 28 pounds a year. Right, that doesn't sound very wealthy today. But when he was living, that was a lot. He made 28 pounds a year, he realized he could live on 28 pounds a year. He made 30. So he gave away 2 pounds. Okay, so you guys who are accountants here, what percentage is that? I'll help you. It's, thank you, Jack. It's not 10%. Wesley, if he would have been, he may have been derided that year. Wesley, you only gave 7.8%. You're supposed to give 10. What he did the next year, though, was he kept his living at 28 pounds. And his living expenses, because he was an author and started selling some books and people were buying them, his second year, where is it here? His income doubled. He made 60 pounds that year, but he kept his expenses at 28, and so he gave away 32 pounds. The next year, he kept on doing this all of his life. The next year, it jumped to 90 pounds a year, so he gave away 62. He kept his living at 28, gave away 60. By the end of his year, after 10 years, his income advanced to as high as £1,400 a year. But he rarely let his living expenses go above 30. He was giving away £1,370 a year those years. He seldom had more than £100 in possession at his home. This so baffled the English tax commissioners, they investigated him. And in 1776, they insisted that for a man of his income, he must have silver dishes that he wasn't paying tax on. Like, they went and looked through all of his possessions. You make so much money, you have to have sterling silver. And they found two spoons. Actually, he wrote them. They didn't find them. He wrote and he said, "I have two silver spoons in London and I have two in Bristol. That's everything I have at the present. I won't buy any more while so many around me want bread." When he died at 1791 at the age of 87, the only money mentioned in his will was the coins to be found in his pockets in his dresser. Most of the £30,000 he earned in his life had been given away. He wrote, "I can't help leaving my books behind me wherever God calls me hence. But in every other respect, my own hands will be my executors, my executors." What he meant was he wasn't going to leave his money to other people for what to do with. He says, "My own hands, I know what's beneficial to give to. I'm going to give it all. In other words, I'll put a control on my spending myself, and I will go beyond the tithe for the sake of Christ and his kingdom." I have friends, I think I may have shared with you, Anne Marie Reynolds, a friend of mine from Bible college. Her dad was a pastor. And one time she went to her dad and she said, "Dad, I know you always wanted me to marry a pastor. And I always felt kind of bad that my husband's not a pastor." And she said, "But Dad, you know, I've been praying about this a lot and thinking about it." And she goes, "My husband is really good at making money." And she said, "Dad, this is what we've decided to do in our life. We found out we could live comfortably on about $50,000 to $60,000 a year. That's all we need to live." She said, "Every penny we make beyond that, we give. We give to the church, we give to other people, we give to a lifestyle of good works." And last I knew, her husband made more than $200,000 a year. And they just said, "We're going to cap our living and we're going to give." That's their approach. It's not a percentage. It's not a legalism. It's, do you joyfully pursue good works? Now imagine this, because I want to kind of take you a bit further. Imagine this, if this is what we did as a church. Just imagine. We do our budget every year. Imagine that instead of like, what's our budget and how can we help people to make their tithes and offerings so we can make this budget? What if we just said, it takes us $170,000 to do what we do? And what if we as a church just said, anything above it, we bless. I'm not suggesting, I'm just saying, well, Jean's on the board and she's looking at me like, are you crazy? It is a crazy idea. I'm telling you this, it's a crazy idea. But we live in a culture that is becoming increasingly, increasingly post-Christian, anti-Christian. They need to see that we are willing to live differently than those around us for the sake and the glory of Christ. Here's a summary of where we're at so far. I know I say stuff that'll get me in trouble, but that's all right. Here's a summary of where we're at so far. Number one, make all that you can. This is going to be so weird. You've never heard this in a church before, but I'm going to tell you, be rich. If you can, if God allows you to, go after it. Be industrious. Work hard. Seek good professions that are honorable and virtuous that you can be helping people through. But if God blesses you in that so you can make money, hallelujah. That's good. And manage your income well. If you don't know how to manage your income, and I actually was thinking about this morning, maybe Carol can help me. Find an accountant. Find a friend who can help. If you need to know how, you know, one of these things that I found out from doing this research is that there's a group in the U.S. called New Tithing. What they found out was that people who make over $100,000 a year could have increased their giving by $100 billion if they had just taken advantage of tax shelters and loopholes. It would not have affected their income at all if they had just taken advantage of the things that the government wants you to use so that you can give more. So learn how to manage, make wealth, and learn how to be industrious, work hard. Some of you guys, you'll work hard, you'll make nothing. That's fine. You might work in a field that our culture doesn't value. you continue to work hard. So when the other people say, we work for peanuts, why are you working so hard? You can say, I do it for Jesus. That's the whole point of this whole message series. That people ask you, why do you live differently? And you say, because Jesus is my God. So work hard. Secondly, save all you can. Live simply. Live within your means. Set goals and say, this is what our family can live off of. And live joyfully. Don't overdo it. So you're like, my house is a dumpster. That's it. And my kids live there and they don't do, you know. Live simply. I like how C.S. Lewis does this in Mere Christianity. Just, you don't need the latest everything. You don't. Live simply. And then this, gather assets to assist in times of need. I want you to see, this is going to get me in trouble. This is what the early church would do. It was legalistic that everybody had to contribute. It's when there was a need and some people had assets, they could free themselves and divest themselves of them to help other people. It's okay to not be so connected to our possessions that our culture tells us we have to be. We are different people. We have different values. We serve a different king. We do. So your assets, you know, you may have a huge retirement and there might be a need right in front of you and you might say, I don't know if I can liquidate some of that. You can. And you might say, well, who's going to take care of me in their old age? We're a Chinese church. Okay, Chinese people, who takes care of you in your old age? Your kids do. All right, now some of you guys, I know, you battle against this, right? You battle against this. But here's the point. Who are your kids? All right, we've been teaching this for a while here, right? If you have, this is, remember we read that chapter on widows last week. We're going to get back to the widows. And the early church was to say, if their kids can take care of the widows, who took care of the widows? We do. Why? Because whose mom is that? That's my mom. It's our mom. So, what does it say about the requirements of widows? Remember from the passage? It says that she has invested her whole life in good works. So she's invested her whole life in meeting the needs of saints, in doing good works to others, and she gets to the end of her life, her husband dies, she doesn't have a penny left. Oh my goodness, she didn't save for retirement. What do we do? Well, she's our mom. That's so not Western culture. But guys, you guys are, it's a Chinese church. We can think of this, right? This is how you took care of your parents, right? Think of this in the church, all right? Man, I'm going to get so many people mad at me. Thirdly, give all that you can. And here's the difference. I'm not telling you to give all that you can to this church. Although we have bills to pay and we need it, right? We as members set out a budget, and if you're a member and you say, that's our budget, I support it, then you pay it. Just like you do as a family. You have bills to pay as a family. You can't just be like telling the electrical guy, I didn't feel lead this month. It doesn't work, right? Well, we're not talking about a 10%, and in fact, what practically it is in North American culture is 2%. We're not talking about a 2% tithe. We're talking about a lifestyle of benefactoring, blessing, and building up others. In the church, in the community, individuals who come across your path, who you know and you meet, and who fall into need, and you can bless, and you do it and you live differently, and when they ask you why, you say, because my God is Jesus, and he is rich in giving. And I am a Christian, which means a little Jesus, and if Jesus is rich in giving, then I want to be rich in giving. That's it. Let me give, whatever. This approach to wealth, you can throw the next slide up here. Back. There you go. This is the approach, right? This is going to be so different than everything else we've been taught in church and what we've known up till now. Here's the approach. We work with our wealth, and it will allow us to gain the resources that it will be able to engage the city and those around us as benefactors with a disciplined, intentional strategy of good works so that Nathan, the last slide. So that people will see the lifestyle of good works, observe us, and ask of us of our convictions, and we could give an answer that points to our generous, giving God who's rich in mercy. This is going to blow me out of the water. Like, I hope it kind of challenged you. I hope you're a little bit angry, because it would blow us, and I pray that it would blow our city out of the water. Let's pray. Lord, all I can pray at the end of this message, Lord, is to give us a willing spirit and encourage us to not just know the Word of God, but to do it. And to rethink our budgets and to rethink our finances and to rethink our giving. Because you, God, have given so much. And we love you and we thank you, God, that you are so rich. You are so rich in mercy. You do not need our gifts at all. You are a wonderful God who has blessed us. And Father, raise us up so we might be a blessing to others. In your name we pray. Amen.